Welcome to Biblical Foundations, a podcast of the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm your co-host, Jimmy Rowe, along with Dr. Andreas Kostenberger. Join us as we discuss issues in biblical scholarship for the church.
Thank you for joining us today at Biblical Foundations. I'm here with Dr. Andreas Kostenberger. Today, our guest is Dr. Abraham Kuruvilla. Dr. Kuruvilla is Senior Research Professor of Preaching and Pastoral Ministries at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is the author of several books, including Privilege to Text, A Theological Hermeneutics for Preaching. Dr. Kuruvilla, it's great to have you on the podcast today.
Delight to be here.
Abe, you know that I love your work, and I want our listeners to get to know you better and to hear about your passion for text-based preaching. So why don't you tell us a bit about yourself? I think you're a fascinating, very colorful personality. Tell us about your background and about your work.
Well, I'm ethnically Indian, but I was actually born in Kuwait, where my father was working. And when he retired, we moved back to India, lived there for about 10-something years, came to the U.S. for school, mostly my medical stuff. I have another side to my life.
Yes.
And then I've stayed here ever since, 5+ years now.
So you're a dermatologist,
yes,
and professor.
Skin, hair, and nails. That's it.
Tremendous.
Can you give us, Dr. Kuruvilla, a survey of your books on preaching, just for the benefit of our listeners, maybe even some commentaries that you've written?
My first one was my dissertation from University of Aberdeen. And that whole process started me off on trying to discover how to find valid application from texts. I'm still reminded of a devotional that I once read. It's part of a common series that's found in the foyer of many of our churches. Mm-hmm. It was a story about Acts 28, where Paul was shipwrecked in Malta and helped the sailors pick up sticks to start a fire. So this devotional recommended that we too should be keen on doing menial jobs in churches, because if Paul can pick up sticks for a fire, of course we. Now, the thing about that was the devotional conveniently forgot that a snake came out of the cord of woods and bit the hapless apostle.
Yes.
So I could, being the clever guy that I am, go entirely the other way and say, don't ever do menial jobs in churches. In other
very
words,
dangerous.
Scripture
may
becomes
cost your life.
Yes, scripture becomes a wax nose as far as application is concerned. You can make it say whatever you want. So this is what drove me to work on a dissertation that looked at how to move from text to praxis. That is the title of the dissertation. Since then, I have continued to work on that topic.
And so you're, I think, one of not too many who've not just written extensively on preaching, but you've actually written commentaries. Tell us a little bit about, you know, the books that you've written commentaries on and your approach in commentary writing.
The whole enterprise is premised upon an understanding that authors and speakers do things with what they say. That's the whole field of pragmatics in language philosophy. And I think that has been neglected in commentary writing. It's particularly poignant for preachers because we're looking for how to make application from texts, how to change lives with God's word. And unless you catch what the author is doing, there cannot be valid application. If I may be permitted to give a trivial example.
Yeah.
If your wife, whom I spot sitting there, tells you, Andreas, the trash is full, you could file that piece of information somewhere in the crevices of your brain, but that would only put you in the doghouse.
Yes.
Now, you being a little smarter than that might say, well, the trash is full, so I'm going to Walmart and get my wife a larger trash can. That would be even more days in the doghouse. In other words, unless you understand what the author or speaker is saying with what he or she is saying, there cannot be valid application. So that's what drove me to look at biblical books, pericope by pericope, looking for textual clues, primarily literary clues, to what the author is doing with what he's saying, so that preachers may have a basis for moving to valid application.
Absolutely. Not just asking, what are they saying, but asking the question,
what are they doing? Language always works that way.
Yes.
In speech and in writing.
Yes. And so privilege to text. What's your argument?
That was an outworking of my dissertation. It's an updating thereof. Yep. And it was Some of it is all, if I can give another example.
Mm-hmm.
If you know the story of 1 Samuel 15, where God asks Saul to kill all the Amalekites,
mm-hmm.
The prophet Samuel takes the message to Saul, asking him to kill all the Amalekites, and he prefaces God's command to Saul with these words, 15:1, I believe. Now hear the voice of the words of the Lord. That English translation you will find in no English Bible except the King James.
Mm-hmm.
But that's how the Hebrew is. The voice of the words of the Lord. Commentators, scholars, translators thought mm-hmm. it was redundant and made it something like, hear the words or word of the Lord. Hold that thought for a second.
Mm-hmm.
Samuel goes to Saul, tells him that. Saul says, okay, but he doesn't do what God tells him to do. He saves the best of the animals and the chief of the mm-hmm. humans, probably as trophies for himself. Later on, he reports back to Saul, to Samuel. Samuel asks him, did you do what God told you to do? And he says, of course I did that. And then Samuel issues this memorable indictment. What mm-hmm. then is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of cattle that I hear? Now, it's not bleating and lowing in the Hebrew. It's voice. So did you catch what the author mm-hmm. is doing here? God is actually poking a finger into my sternum and asking me, which voice are you listening to?
Mm-hmm.
Mine
mm-hmm.
or the seductions and titillations of the world? So I just want to make the point that mm-hmm. translators, scholars yep. are not thinking in terms of what the author is doing. They're more interested in what happened. And of course, cattle
yes.
lowed and sheep bleated. So lowing and bleating.
Right.
So without privileging the text, they're actually privileging what happened behind the text.
Yeah.
And to be provocative, I usually tell my students, I'm not interested in what happened. I'm interested in what the Holy Spirit said happened.
Yes.
I need mm-hmm. to pay attention to the text, its nuances yeah. of language, its filigrees of structure, because others are doing something with what they are saying and how they are saying it. And if I don't attune my ears to that, I'm going to miss the winks and the
yes.
emphases and the stresses that mm-hmm. we convey
yes.
to each other in speaking.
Well, I love the fact that, you know, as one who has the ears of other preachers or you can speak to them, we can ally with you as biblical scholars, because it seems like what you're implying is you really need to look at the original languages in some case, and the translations sometimes are not helping.
Yes, that's
They're actually
very true.
Often obscuring the meaning, so we can't blindly rely yep. on translations.
And often, you know, when you translate something like poetry, you're going to get yourself in a big mess unless you're very careful, because the word plays and the alliterations
sure.
and everything is going to be lost. Some of that loss you just cannot help as you go from one translation to
yeah.
another.
And often translations go for readability.
Yeah.
And so it becomes yeah. more a matter of smoothing out
yeah. and so
rough
I think,
edges.
I think students, preachers, I think they need to be well-grounded in the biblical languages to be able to look out for themselves as to what exactly is going on in this text in its original tongues.
Absolutely. And of course, your approach also implies a high view of scripture, that the words of the text matter.
Indeed. And it couldn't be said in any other way.
Yes.
God chose and those words for
a thoroughly intent.
Reason.
Yes. And the text is pointing us a certain direction, and we ought not to substitute our own ideas.
Exactly.
For what the text is
exactly.
pointing us
Even
toward.
Even retellings. Many preachers are in the habit of retelling a story and drawing some kind of a principle from that. And I'm
right.
saying, well, if God word could be retold in some other ways or enacted or sung in other ways and still you could get the same meaning out of there, then that renders plenary verbal inspiration redundant.
Yes.
Unnecessary.
I've sometimes noticed that, you know, you might have preachers preaching from one of the Gospels and maybe a story Jesus told, and Jesus actually uses an illustration himself. And some preachers would actually substitute their own illustration
okay.
when Jesus already gives one, which almost seems to imply that they have a better illustration than the one Jesus had.
We had in Dallas Seminary, we have a series of lectures called the Nathan Meyer Lectures. It's a spiritual life. One year, a speaker preached on one of the days that he was assigned to preach. He preached on Genesis 26 through 28, the story of Jacob cheating Esau of his birthright, not his birthright, his blessing, in cahoots with his mother. So this person started off with an allegory of, he was playing a first-person monologue of, he is James, who just cheated his brother Eric, and their parents are Ike and Becky, who own the largest energy resource company in Texas. And James had just cheated his brother off his blessing, and he was found out, and now he's escaping to Fairbanks, Alaska. The entire story was that. The speaker is assuming that there is some kind of, and this may not be where you want to go, but that there's some kind of a big idea in the text that can be captured.
Yes.
The shell of the text can be discarded. I can put a new shell to it and still convey the same big idea. There's something awfully wrong in that.
Absolutely. That's exactly where I was going to go. you must have, you know, peeked into my script here, because I was going to mention that this whole big idea approach in preaching has many adherents, I think partly due to the influence of people like Haddon Robinson and others. And I know that you've previously expressed some concerns about that. And so I would love for you, because I concur with you, I'd love for you to explain to our listeners the background to this approach. What is it? What is this big idea approach? And then if you could elaborate a bit on you know, why you think that there's some serious problems with that approach.
About a year ago, I think it was, that I published this article in Jets, which you had read through. And I did quite a bit of studying of the antecedents of this, digging up archival recordings made at Dallas Seminary, where Haddon Robinson and Don Sunukin and the others, many practitioners of big idea thinking, actually developed their schemes. And they were all children of their time, so I can see why they did what they did. In an era where modernism was creeping up and the Bible was not given its due, they were saying that the Bible does say something. At the same time, they were all, most of the movers and shakers of big ideaism were classical rhetoricians, all had higher degrees in classical rhetoric, speech. Now, the problem with that, it's got a lot of good benefits to have a higher degree in classical rhetoric. The problem with that is that classical rhetoric never knew anything except topical preaching or speaking. They never knew anything about taking an inspired text and expounding it. So for all of them, speaking was primarily, you have a core idea / proposition, which you explain, and you prove, and you apply. They never knew anything about taking a text and expounding that as a form of address.
Especially if you have different genres.
Theirs was never text-based. They had three kinds of preaching. Speaking, one was forensic in the court of law, where you were advocating for your client. The other one was, that's forensic. Then there is the legislative, which was, you're arguing in a parliament that, hey, we should go to war against Philip of Macedonia or whoever. And third one was the epideictic rhetoric, which was in funerals, raising the profile of this person who lies here before us, and he was such a great person, or vice versa. So a text never showed up in their lives for orations, definitely not an inspired text. So that has been completely lacking. And therefore, classical rhetoricians still tended to use this big idea proposition approach put forth by classical rhetoric.
Very helpful to understand
that into homiletics.
That was the paradigm underlying that approach.
And my concern, my problems, my gripe with that is simply that two things. One, that a text can be losslessly and exhaustively condensed into the few words of a big idea proposition. So a large body of text can be condensed losslessly, exhaustively. And if it can, the natural consequences, then what I need to preach is that distillate. So that's my problem. Distilling the text, preaching the distillate.
And so they may get the big idea correct, but they're still losing a lot of the nuances.
Yes. I mean, the big idea is simply just a reduction of the text. You could not substitute one for the other. maybe a convenient summary and helpful in
pragmatic
some ways. Yes.
Way of organizing the sermon.
But you can't just say, okay, I'm going to get rid of this and then preach the text, which preach the big idea, which several of them have known to have said. You're not preaching the text, you're preaching the idea. And right. to me, the idea is a concoction, their concoction.
Right. So that's the problem. And of course, privilege the text is the title of your book.
Yes.
So how do you do that? How do you not just reductionistically reduce the text to a big idea, but how do you preach all the nuances? Yeah.
And there's also a tendency in big idea-ism, if my family call it that, that most of the text is simply how the author is saying something. And the fact that the how doesn't change the what. I think that's a very mistaken understanding of language. How you say something always changes the what. Maybe a lot, maybe a little, but you change a single word of anything, it changes what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
How you say things does change what you're saying. For instance, if I give you a 7-word sentence, I never said you stole my wallet. Let me say it to you 7 different ways.
Mm-hmm.
I never said you stole my wallet. 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 The same 7 words, how I said it makes it 7 different things. I've said 7 different things just because of how I said it. So the text as a whole is important. Every word of the text is important. It's not just some rhetorical flim-flam or gaudy glitter, just the how. That doesn't change the what. No, the hows contribute to the what is being said.
So in essence, you are saying that many of us in our preaching are insufficiently biblically grounded. We have another primary framework, whether it's contemporary culture, our own idea about the text, maybe some topical concern, anything but actually
paying attention to the text. In fact, if I push it further back, I think I would probably put the bulk of the blame on the shoulders of people like us Bible scholars. Because I think this whole idea of pragmatics and authorial doing has been neglected. The example being the 1 Samuel 15. Even Bible translators are not thinking in those terms. So how can I blame the humble homiletician if scholars are being negligent in that?
Well, in defense of biblical scholars, you
good for you, Andreas. Present company exempted.
Say that. You talk about the importance of the pericope, meaning the basic literary unit. Being the proper place to start in preaching. Now, certainly, I'm sure you would agree that biblical scholars, of course, they know that pericope are important as a framework for interpretation. But it seems like somehow that hasn't sufficiently trickled down to many preachers, would you say? That it's not so much that scholars don't recognize the importance of pericope, it's that preachers often...
No, I don't think that's the issue. I think scholars are not recognizing the issue of pragmatics, of authorial doing. So looking at the text for what is the author doing? What are the literary clues, the traces that the author is leaving? The wordplay on voice, for instance.
Right.
Many of these things like that are missed in many texts that I've
at least in the previous generation, I think with more of an emphasis... And again, it's a smaller group, but if on speech act theory, you'd probably be somewhat congruent.
And
right?
relevance theory and discourse analysis, I try to incorporate all of them into simply saying, what is the author doing with what he's saying? So these multiple facets of language philosophy, I'm integrating into what is the author doing? And I think, for just as an example, it takes me about 2.5-3 years to write a commentary on your average sized book. I don't think a pastor preaching weekly has time for that, to study a book in that as that way. So my question then is, why don't we have commentaries mm-hmm. that do that to help pastors? What have we been doing for the last 2,000 years that we have not yeah. paid attention to authorial, to pick out pericope, pericope, what's the other doing here? What's the other doing here? What's your...
That's a great wake-up call. To call for better commentaries that engaging a close reading of the text with reference to the biblical languages.
I think that's absolutely critical because in my opinion, this is what the text was given for, to change my life so that I look more like my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that is the primary reason for giving scripture, every other reason I would say is secondary. And unfortunately, that primary reason has been the one that's most neglected.
As opposed to many commentaries dumping tons of background information in some cases, irrelevant background information, and that ends up really superseding that task of close reading of the text.
Yes, indeed. And quite a lot of focus on systematic and biblical theology, not so much on what I call the thrust of each pericope is the pericopal theology.
Yes.
What is being done in this particular thing?
Thank you for joining us today at Biblical Foundations. For more information, please visit the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern at cbs.mbts.edu. For further resources, please also visit biblicalfoundations.org. Please join us again next time at the Biblical Foundations podcast.